Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It's page 812 in the black Bibles in the book racks in front of you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is probably now the most well-known verse in the Bible in America. It used to be John 3:16, but it's a little too gospel-oriented. Today, people like this judge not kind of verse. They just it resonates with them on some level. And so people who have felt judged by others, if people have been criticized, whether it's just or unjust, people love this verse. Do not judge. Jesus says it, and they just kind of feel like, well, that ends it. It's crystal clear. Nothing more really needs to be said. But even people that have that kind of mentality about this verse, they don't believe that. In fact, the truth is that we all want to be judged. We just want to be judged well, like favorably. We want to be judged in a positive light. Like, hey, you look nice today. That's a judgment, and you want to be judged in that way. Like, we want it, we yearn for it, we look for it. In fact, like, about once a week, I call my best friend Steve McCoy to tell him what the most embarrassing thing I did that week was, because there's usually a lot to choose from. And so just this last week, I called him to tell him that I was with my dad at the doctor's. He had gone for a checkup. And so we were there, and they were talking, and the doctor said, well, Jim, let's go out here. And so they walked through the door, and one of the ladies that was in the room, she stops in front of me, and she looks at me, and she says, looking good. And I said, well, thanks. You know, I've been running, you know. And she's like, your dad's running? What? And I said, oh, I thought you were talking about me. I thought this whole thing was about me somehow, and thought you would just naturally, yeah, never mind. And then everybody thought, it's so great, you're so funny. So like, I like being judged in that way, like, you know, and feels good. So people want to be judged. We just want to be judged in a way that feels good, at least. We certainly don't want to be judged wrongly, but we don't want to be judged, even if it's right, if it hurts. We don't like accurate judgment when it exposes our weaknesses and our frailties. When Jesus steps into our lives in Matthew 7 and confronts us with this verse, judge not. And as we're getting into it, I just want to make this clear on the front end. Before you start to feel kind of self-righteous, you're like, yeah, people, don't judge me. That's not what it says. It tells you to stop judging other people. You are the problem. It's not other people out there. We are the problem that Jesus is confronting. Do not judge, he says in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And I love the old school language that the ESV even has here. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Now, as we're talking about judgment, you know, it's not just a cut and dry kind of a thing. You don't want to, like, remove this verse from its context or from all the other things that Jesus said and say, okay, well, Jesus told us not to judge, so we should never under any circumstances judge, because that would go against other things that Christ has said and certainly that the Bible itself tells us to do. The word to judge means to assess. It has a wide range of use. It can mean to critique, and it can mean to condemn, and then everything in between. So it can mean to assess. It can mean to evaluate or to discern, to pass sentence on someone, or even to judge, right? To just judge harshly, to condemn. And so there's a wide range, and when we're looking at this from a holistic kind of biblical perspective, there is a good kind of judgment and a bad kind of judgment. Okay, there's a kind of judgment that Jesus actually calls us to do, and then there's a kind of judgment that he forbids. The good judgment is always right. It's always fair, and good judgment is always humble. In fact, you know, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, judge not, but in John 7, Jesus tells people to judge. In fact, let's go there just for a minute. John chapter 7, it's like in the 40s. John 7, you know, Jesus is preaching, he's healing, he's doing amazing things. And he's encountering resistance from the religious establishment. It's John 7:24 specifically. You know, Jesus is putting out there the word and the work of the gospel. And as he's healing and preaching and claiming to be the one that God has sent, the one in whom all must believe, and Jesus is saying things like, if you understood the law, if you understood Moses, then you would believe in me. And the people are riled up. The religious establishment want to kill Jesus because of, from their perspective, his blasphemy. They want him gone. And so Jesus says in John chapter 7, in verse 24, he tells these people who are against him, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, don't miss that. Jesus is not talking to good guys. He's talking to bad guys. And he doesn't say, you know what, you've been judging me and you're wrong. Don't judge. He says, in fact, please judge, but judge well. Don't judge by appearances, but understand what's really happening here. I want you to judge me. I just want you to do so rightly. So Jesus is not anti-judgment. We have to make judgment calls. We have to assess. We have to evaluate. We should discern, and we should do so righteously in fairness and in humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, specifically verse 12, Paul is telling the church to please get into the habit of judging well, specifically those of you inside the community of faith. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, he's dealing with a sin issue, one that is grotesque and severe and ongoing, and the church hasn't been dealing with it. Maybe they're too afraid to pass judgment. But Paul says, listen, don't worry about judging outsiders, but please judge those who are inside the church. You need to discern the situation. You need to rightly speak into that situation. And for this brother who is in continuous heinous sin and is doing so boldly, you need to rebuke him. He needs to come under church discipline. And if he will not repent, bring it before the whole church. And if he still won't repent, then you'll have to let him go. You'll have to excommunicate him from the fellowship. There's a sense in which we are called to judge just rightly and in humility. In 1 John chapter 4, John tells the church to judge people's doctrine, right? He says, hey, it's not a free-for-all. It's not just kind of pick and choose whatever you want to believe. You need to rightly discern or test the spirits. You need to rightly discern and evaluate the doctrines that other people are bringing into the church. You need to evaluate whether these are in conformity with the revealed word and will of God, if these line up with what we know to be true, or if these things are heterodoxy, if they are heresy. And if they are, you need to call it out and speak against it. There is a good kind of judgment that works its way into a lot of different avenues of our lives. But it must be right, it must be fair, and it must be humble. That's not what Jesus is arguing against. Jesus is not telling us never judge under any circumstances. He's not saying don't assess or evaluate or discern people or situations. He's saying do not judge with unrighteous judgment. Do not be harsh. Do not be unjust. Do not be condemning. And do not be hypocritical. Right? And we see this throughout Scripture as well. In James chapter 2, we can just pop over there for a minute. In James chapter 2, he's dealing with the church's continued indulgence in favoritism. Right, because certain people walk in who've got the flash, right? They've got the cash, they have the social standing, and they are received well. They are admired and honored. But the poor, right, the outcast, those who, you know, don't really measure up, they're dismissed. Listen to what James says in James chapter 2, and listen to what he says to the church. He says, my brothers, show no partiality. This is James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, if he comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit over here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? This is the kind of judgment that Jesus is speaking against. Not just judgment, but judgment that is coming from a false place. Judgment that is driven by self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Judgment that has inappropriate motives behind it. And again, in Romans chapter 2, this hypocritical kind of judgment is something that Jesus is speaking against. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is making this argument that the whole of the human race is corrupt with sin, that no one is righteous, right? So he's, you could talk about the heathen or the pagan that believes in strange deities. Okay, they're sinful and corrupt, but you know who else is corrupt, Paul says? The moral man, the guy that thinks he has it all together, the guy that's socially upstanding in their culture and in their community, they are guilty too. And you know who else Paul says is guilty? Also the Jewish person, the person that has been chosen by God to be a part of that national covenant community, they're sinful too. This is the whole point in the first few chapters of Romans. And he exposes hypocrisy here in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on all those who do these things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, these unrighteous deeds, do you suppose that you who judge people who do these things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" This is the kind of judgment that Jesus warns against: hypocritical, self-righteous, harsh, unjust judgment. And we all do it. I do it. And you do it. We don't always pick up on it because we're quick, you know, and we'll throw it into that, oh, well, first impressions category. What can you do? First impressions, right? They walked in, they had pants hanging around their knees, and I just thought, oh, stupid kid, right? I'm not a dress. There's my judgment. Well, anyway, it's his fault. He's dressing that way. What am I supposed to do? That's the kind of judgment Jesus is talking about. We do it instinctively. We can walk into the mall, right, and just start looking at all the different kinds of people and start making unjust, unrighteous, self-righteous accusation. We do it instinctively. Some people even have fun with it. You look at somebody and you'll think, just based on appearance alone, stupid, stuck up, they think they're better than everybody, glutton, you know, sleeps around, right? Well, we'll make all kinds of judgment calls on people just based on what we see in the first few seconds. And it's easy for us to do it because we think that we are the measurement, right? They don't look like me, or they don't look like my son. We judge the kids that some of our children might hang out with before we even get to know them. We just pass judgment on them. They like a different style of music, or they come from a different part of town, and so they must be X. Jesus is confronting us in our tendency to judge, particularly as religious people. And there are consequences to it. I love that Jesus actually spells out some consequences here. He says the problem, one of the problems really is that when you judge this way, when you judge harshly and self-righteously, there are consequences. What goes around comes around, as my dad used to say when I was a kid, right? What goes around comes around. And it's not like some kind of karmic universal principle. It's just that what you put out there oftentimes does come back on you, because we live in this society where people see what you do, they know what you do, and in our judgment of others, we generally like to pass judgment on others around people who are like us so that we can get some feedback from them. We pass judgment, isn't that person a wreck? What a train wreck, what a disaster, ha ha, wow, I can't believe they're doing those things. We pass judgment on them and feel good about ourselves. The reality is when we're judging other people, Jesus says that's likely to come back on us. Because he says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And there are two basic levels at which this happens. When you're a judgmental, hateful person, that's likely to come back on you. Just in our culture, to be known as a judgmental person, to do that kind of social sniping, you're likely to receive it back. But there's also a sense in which there is an accountability that we have before God, where when you are passing judgment, this harsh, hypocritical judgment, when we're doing that against others, God holds us accountable. And although God does not judge us harshly, he judges us justly. Although God does not judge us superficially, he judges us with integrity and in accordance with his own character. We will be held responsible for how we interact with those around us. When you judge others, you will be judged. So don't do it. So what is Jesus forbidding here? He's forbidding self-righteous, harsh, hypocritical judgment. That's what he's against. Not judgment in general. Self-righteous, harsh, and hypocritical judgment. And he goes to kind of show us the absurdity of it all with a very absurd picture in verses 3 and 4. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That is an absurd picture. And you've all heard it before, right? I mean, it doesn't matter whether you've been in church for a week or for 10 years or 20 years. This is a part of even popular culture. People get the image. They've heard it before. And just to make sure that we get the absurdity of it all, the speck is a small sliver. It's like a splinter. It's like a little piece of wood or timber, and it is lodged in another person's eye, and it's so small that the person who has this speck doesn't even see it, right? You know what it's like. You get the eye goop or whatever. You get something in your eye. You can't see it, but everybody else can see it, right, even though it's not very big. So it's there, and the other person has, ESV translates it log, but that's not the greatest translation of the word because it's bigger than a log. When I think log, I think like fireplace, right? Log. Now, a log compared to a speck is pretty huge. That's a pretty huge difference, but that's not what it says. It says that there is a plank in comparison to a speck. It's really the idea of a beam that would support a roof, right? So there's the contrast. You have this beam shooting out of your eye, and yet you somehow can only focus on the little speck that's in your brother's eye. That's the absurd picture. It's silly. It's nuttiness. See, but the reality is that this is hypocrisy guised as help. That's what it is. It's we have serious sin, much more serious sin, really, at least sin that needs our attention directed to it much more urgently than the smaller sin that is in our neighbor's life or our brother or sister's life. It's hypocrisy, and yet we're guising it, we're cloaking it with this, well, let me help you out, you know, I can see that you're struggling, you know, I see that you're not really doing that well, let me come alongside you and help you out, let me get that problem taken care of for you. This is religion 101, right? This is how it works. Make ourselves feel better, trying to perform, push other people down, measure up. Jesus says, this is the judgment I hate. It is absurd. And the point should be obvious to us, I hope, that your problems are bigger and are more significant than the problems that your brother or sister has. At the very least for you, your problems are much more serious and are in greater need of your immediate attention than your brother's or your sister's sins are. You know, it's we get comfortable with our sins and we think like, oh, well, you know, they're there and I'm dealing with them, I'm sorry with those, but we look at other people who have different sins and we see them as so much worse. We want to correct it or rebuke it or deal with it. And focusing on another person's sin, another person's problems, it really takes the weight off of dealing with our own, and so we begin to feel some kind of relief there, as temporary and superficial as it is. But Jesus' point is that our problems are bigger and need our immediate attention. This is how Paul saw himself. Paul didn't just see himself as a sinner, right? Like, you know, people are like, oh, to err is human. Like, that's what we say. But that's a load. That's not true at all. That to err is human. To err is to be human in our fallen state. But there will come a time when Christ redeems it all, and humanity is restored, and we will be human forever in paradise with God through faith in Christ. We will be human, but we will not err. We will not sin. The fact that you and I sin isn't because we're human. It's because in our humanity, we've become corrupt. But that's kind of the whitewash. Well, you know, I'm a human, so I sin. I just mess up. You know, we're all sinners. That's not how Paul viewed himself. Paul, the apostle, viewed himself as the worst sinner he knew. And Paul knew a lot of cats. Paul knew false teachers who were invading the church of Jesus Christ and bringing destruction and leading people away, but Paul viewed himself as the worst sinner that he knew. You know, there were people that were coming under church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, people that were continuing in gross, heinous sin, and he would see that as what it was, and it needed to be judged rightly and dealt with appropriately, but he couldn't look at that without first seeing himself as the greatest sinner that he knew. And this is important for us. I was talking with a brother just this week about it. Paul says in a number of places, but specifically, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We should love this verse. We should know this verse. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's present tense for Paul. It's not like I was a sinner. Boy, I was messed up before Jesus got a hold of me. Paul says, no, of the people that I know, of the sins that I see, the most serious sins that I have to deal with are my own. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul can share and be very honest about his own struggle with his sin and say things like, you know what, the things that I don't want to do, sin, those are the things that I wind up doing. And the things that I want to do, God's law, God's will, those are the things that I frequently am not doing. And Paul almost drives himself insane in that little immediate experience, saying, what is up? Who will rescue me from this body of death? I am constantly sinning. It is always with me. But he says, praise be to Christ who saves us from our sins. And Paul saw himself as the big sinner. And on the level of principle, it really does work this way. We need to fight against this tendency that we have. A lot of us think, like, okay, well, when you become a Christian, you see your sin, and it's black, right? It's heinous. It's worthy of God's eternal condemnation. And you become a Christian when you see that, and you see the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. His death on the cross pays the penalty for that sin, and we can have peace with God. So we see the beauty of the gospel. We see the holiness of God, the grotesqueness of our sin, and we see the beauty of the gospel. We believe. Our sins are forgiven. And we wrongly think, okay, well, as I grow in Jesus, as I become a more mature Christian, I'll make progress. I'll become more like Christ in my life, and I won't feel so bad about my sin anymore because I'll have less sin in my life. But this is wrong. This is wrong. Listen, if you have trusted in Christ, then yes, by God's grace and mercy, through the Word, by His Spirit, in the community of faith, you will become more like Jesus. You really will. God will sanctify you, give you victory over certain sins in your life. You will be transformed from the inside out by God's mercy. But as you grow in Christ, you will feel worse about your sins. Your sins will become even more heinous to you, not to God, but to you. Because the more you grow in grace, the more holy you understand God to be, and the more heinous you see your sin to be. The sinfulness of your sin will frighten you. And so the gospel has to be everything for us. All the time, the gospel has to be everything, or we will start to look to idols and performance in order to not feel so bad about our sins. It's like when you're in the dark, you can't see yourself very well, and the darker the darkness, you can't even see your hand in front of your face, but as you walk closer to a light source, you can see more of yourself. Things become a bit more clear. You can see the dirt on your hands. You can see the stains on your clothes, right? You can see these things the closer you get to the light, and it's very much that way in our relationship with Jesus. The closer you get to Him, the more you will see your own sin, the more you will hate it, and the more you will need to rely on the gospel as your only hope. We'll talk about the gospel a little bit more in just a minute. So, Jesus gives us this picture, and He says, first of all, we tend to be hypocritical, okay? This is who we are. We tend to be hypocritical. We tend to focus on other people's sins and shortcomings and not on our own. We will forget or overlook our own sins in order to look at somebody else's for whatever reason. We do this hypocritically. this cloak of, oh, I'm going to help you, I'm going to be a good friend to you, but really we're making ourselves feel better. And Jesus says, no, you really need to deal with your sin first, because your sin is much more grievous, at least it should be to you. It's a much more serious problem that you need to give immediate attention to. And so Jesus' word here in verse 5 is repent. It's not the word that he uses, actually, but it is what he says. Moment of Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He says, repent, remove that beam. Deal with it. You must deal with your sin, the sin that is closest to you. You must deal with it. Pull it out. Remove it. And that's going to be a process for us, right? This act of repentance, of removing the plank, is an ongoing reality for us all. But he says, remove it, repent, and then you can help your brother or your sister. Then you can actually be of help. Then you can be assistance to those who are in need, because then you know what it's like. You've done the hard work of repentance. You're no longer a hypocrite. You're coming alongside them as a fellow sinner. I've been there. I've done worse. Okay? Let me show you the way. Not my example, but the work of Jesus. Let me show you how we can let go of these things and find our hope in Christ. I've learned the way by the gospel. I can help you as well. So when we're looking at this, I ask the question, okay, well, how? If it's my tendency to drift into being a judgmental person, how can I learn humility? How do I kill hypocrisy? And the word is, very simply, the gospel. The gospel and gospel community is what enables and secures this kind of work for us. Right? Because the gospel is, the good news is that Jesus has suffered for our sins. Because we're all under the judgment of God. You know, speaking of judgment, we are all naturally under the judgment of God. As sinners, it's just and right for God to condemn us for what we've done. And yet, Jesus, the Son of God, steps into history and fulfills the law and dies on the cross in order to experience that judgment so that we don't have to be judged. But instead, we are forgiven. Jesus suffered for our sins, for all who believe. The judgment of the Father fell on the Son, and we are forgiven. That's the gospel. So what the gospel does is the gospel shows us our sin before it points out anyone else's sin to us. If the gospel is doing that for you, then you're starting to get it, or you get it. But if you're constantly focused on the sins of other people, then it's not the gospel that's doing that in you. It's religion, or it's pride, it's something else. The gospel shows us our sin before it shows us anyone else's. It confronts us in our frailty, in our stubbornness, and in our unbelief, and it shows us that there is hope and there is forgiveness. This is what happened with Paul, right? Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the worst one. Paul gets it, sees it clearly, and Jesus wants us to get this as well. But it's the gospel. It doesn't just show us our sin and then lead us to the cross for forgiveness of sin, but the gospel also renovates our hearts. It changes us. It changes me. It will change you. It will give you a heart for God because of his mercy to you, and it will give you a heart for others because now you see we're all the same. We're all sinners. You know, you think like, oh, well, that guy, you know, killed somebody in cold blood. I mean, that's a bad dude. That guy is messed up, and I'm not like that. And maybe there certainly is some merit to discussing the heinousness of some sins. You know, you had a bad attitude towards the lady that made your coffee wrong at Starbucks. Okay, so you were kind of a jerk to that person. But you didn't put a bullet in her, right? You didn't kill that person. So there may be a difference in degree in terms of heinousness, but we are all still sinners and before God worthy of his condemnation. And the gospel shows us that it gives us a heart for God because he's forgiven us and changed us, and it gives us a heart for others because we stand with them as fellow sinners. And it leads us to want to help them, not judge them. Not harshly. Not hypocritically. We want to help. Help them to see the gospel. Help them to see the ugliness of sin to the glory of Jesus. So it's the gospel that really does this work, but the gospel tends to do this work in gospel community. No gospel community, much less of this work going to be going on in your life. Because the gospel, it doesn't just save you. It doesn't just save you, God, you girls. What it does is it saves us, puts us at peace with God, and then saves us together as the people of God. The gospel creates a community, a redeemed community, a particular people that belong to Jesus. And it's in that community that humility is learned and help is practiced. Because community works against this kind of harsh judgment. It's hard to be a hater, right? It's hard to hate on somebody when you know them well, and you love them and care about them, right? They might make some big mistakes, but when you're close and you know each other, you can't just pass this harsh judgment because there's an investment. You care. Community, it works against that kind of harshness, but community also contributes to this work of help because you know each other. You're part of the same family. You care. So it's not that you just ignore sin that's going on, but you go with the desire, with the goal to help them. Because it's your family. It's your people. That's your brother, your sister. Community works against harsh judgment. It works for redemptive relationships. I mean, the Bible calls us to speak into each other's lives. Okay? The Bible calls us to exhort one another, that's encourage one another with the gospel, to point one another in the right way, and to correct one another when we're wrong, to rebuke when needed, and to do so with charity and kindness. That can only happen in community. We don't have community, it can't happen. This is why we push so hard for everyone to plug into our community groups. Because that's where you find these relationships, and this is where the fruit of the gospel is ultimately born out. It's where you experience it. Right, it's why we believe in a youth ministry that will gather together, right, so that they can have some age-appropriate relationships, right, in the midst of a culture that has just gone bonkers when it comes to morality and religion and faith and spirituality. It provides them a context in which they can come together and hopefully learn gospel love for each other and speak into each other's life. It's why we encourage community groups across the whole church, because that's where you experience so much of this New Testament church. Listen, for us at Redeemer, the gathering on the Lord's Day is central and critical, and it will always be that way. We believe that gathering together as one people, singing these songs to Christ with one voice, sitting under the preaching of the word and enjoying the sacraments together, we believe that that is absolutely central and critical to who we are. But stemming off of that need to be our community groups and the women's fellowship and those anthro men's groups where we are getting involved in each other's lives, not passing judgment, but pointing one another to Christ. So, I mean, look, we are prone to wander. We are certainly prone to judge poorly. It's just instinctive in us, right? In our fallen condition. It's not because we're human. It's because we're corrupt. And Christ, by his Spirit, through the Word, is changing us. He is. But that principle of corruption is still there. It still clings to everything that we do. Jesus wants us to stop judging hypocritically, but instead to show the glory of the gospel, to show mercy. He wants us to judge, but he wants us to judge well, and he certainly wants us to start with ourselves. Judge yourself, but judge well. Judge in accordance with God's word and flee to Christ for change and relief. When you start with yourself, it means that you are seeing your sin for what it is, the worst transgression that you will deal with, your sin. And it should lead us to the place where we understand that our greatest hope is not our performance, it's not measuring ourselves against other people. Our greatest hope is Jesus, always will be Jesus, who is judged for us righteously, perfectly, so that we don't experience the judgment of God, but instead we receive his mercy and his favor and life. This is what it means for us to be a gospel-centered people, that Christ is everything for us, and it changes how we relate to one another. It changes how we relate to God. It changes how we relate to one another, and it defines us and it moves us forward. When Christ is everything, when he is all that we have, we stop becoming a religious people, another church in the suburbs, and we really become the people of God, characterized by grace and truth. If you haven't trusted in Christ, if you have come and you're hearing all this about judgment, and a lot of it probably makes sense, I'm thinking, right? Because we shouldn't be harsh and hypocritical, but this idea that God will withhold the judgment that you deserve and instead pour it out on Christ on the cross and then receive you simply by trusting in Christ. If that is something that is altogether new for you, then please come and talk to me after the service, talk to someone who you might know that's already here who does know Christ. But my encouragement to you is this. See your sin for what it is, your just condemnation, and look to Christ, who paid for that sin and offers forgiveness and life to all. God, we are sinners. That's why we're here. Because Jesus came to save sinners like us. Lord, help us to see ourselves as the biggest train wreck that we know. But God, don't let us despair. Instead, in the midst of seeing our sin for what it is, Lord, please encourage us to flee to Jesus. Lord, we know that Christ must be our true hope and confidence before you. Not how far along we've come or how much knowledge we have, how clean we speak. We know that the only thing that makes us clean before you is the blood of Jesus. Lord, help that to be real for all of us. Lord, if there's someone here who hasn't yet believed or trusted in Christ, we pray that you would draw them to your Son. And that even today, God, we pray that they would be changed in an instant and move from being a child of wrath to your child. We know that only you can do that. We pray that for those who feel far away, and we pray this for all who do know you, Lord, for the Christians that are here. God, we ask that you would prevent us from trusting in ourselves and that Christ would be everything to us. In Jesus' name.